Hello and welcome to Ebenezer Baptist Church of Buckley Online. It's so good to have you a part of our services today. This is Pastor Richie. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 11. Today we'll be looking at verses 8 through 19. Hebrews chapter number 11, verses 8 through 19, as we continue in our study on having a foundational faith. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 19. Now, if you think about it, there are really only two ways to live life. Two ways, if you ever thought about that. One is to live life by sight, basing everything on what you can see, on what is tangible. And the other is to live by faith, basing everything on what you simply cannot see. But understand this about a true biblical faith, a true Bible faith. A true Bible faith is not a blind leap into the unknown. No, what it is a complete trust. It's taking God at His word and acting upon it in complete obedience. I love the acronym FAITH, what it stands for. I've heard it put this way, and maybe this would be an easy way for you to remember what the word faith means. But faith stands for this: forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. You know, for the Christian, we're to live our lives by faith, which is the only pleasing way to live according to the Creator of life, Almighty God. We base our lives on what we've never seen. Think about it. We've never seen God. We've never seen Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. We can look at creation and realize there's a divine creator. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. We can see God through creation, but we've never seen God face to face. We've never seen Jesus face to face. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen hell. We've never seen the Holy Spirit apart from His work in our lives, again, after salvation, or even salvation itself, but even after salvation. We've never seen any one individual who wrote the Bible, and yet we bank not only our entire life, but our eternal life on those things which we've never seen. Again, that's how the Christian lives, by faith, and thus it pleases God. But the life of faith has some specific ingredients, and I think that they're pointed out very explicitly here in this particular text we're going to be carefully looking at today as we look at the life of Abraham. And again, in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse number 8, as we make our way all the way through verse 19, it presents to us Abraham as a complete pattern of faith. And you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer presents the priority of the new covenant. Israel had always followed the covenant that God made in the Old Testament, the sacrificial pattern. And they had always believed that this was of God. They had, however, allowed it to deteriorate into a works-based system where the old covenant had become nothing more than a ritual of works and religious requirements in the hope of earning or deserving a place with God in heaven. Well, the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, "Let me show you a new covenant, the new covenant, a faith covenant, which is made only possible by the blood of Jesus Christ." In this covenant, as was with the old covenant, one does not work to earn God's approval. And so Paul spends all of chapter number 11 in Hebrews describing to them, to his audience then as well as to us today, how faith works and what it is. And looking at this study on a foundation of faith, we began with the example in verse number 4 of the life of Abel. And we see in the life of Abel a worship of faith. And then in verses 5 and 6, we looked at the life of Enoch. And Enoch illustrates a walk with faith. His faith simply pleased God. Last week, we looked at verse number 7. We looked at the father of faith, Noah. And we saw in Noah, we saw the work of faith. Well, today, as we look at the life of Abraham in Hebrews chapter number 11, starting in verse number 8, quickly we're going to see his life was simply the wellspring of faith. He illustrates the complete pattern of faith. Abraham reveals the totality of a faith life, all of the ingredients that make up a foundational faith. And it's no coincidence that Paul uses Abraham to illustrate this to his audience, because if you remember, the Jews took all of their lineage back to Abraham, who was the first of their race. He was the chosen one by God. And so Abraham is a strategic illustration. If Abraham lived by faith, then that sets the pattern for all of Israel. It also is important to understand that the rabbis of those days had long taught and sadly misled that Abraham pleased God by his works and that God chose Abraham on that basis. And so Paul is going to use this highly exalted example to expose the truth. Abraham was not righteous because he was somehow independently holy, and thus God selected him. No, he was righteous because he was a man of faith, and God imputed righteousness to him. God rewarded his faith by making him righteous. So Paul establishes here that Abraham lived by faith. And if Abraham did, then so must every other Jew, because Abraham is the pattern. For example, in the book of Acts in chapter number 7, before Stephen was stoned to death, Stephen shares an illustration of faith and he uses Abraham. In Romans chapter number 4, when Paul wants to use an illustration of faith, again he uses the life of Abraham. Abraham is the classic example of the life of faith, always used in the face of Jews. And you see, this is very critical. Because if a Jew is to buy the fact that life must be lived by faith and not by works and legalism, if they're to buy into this, then the greatest way to sell it is to prove to them that Abraham did live by faith. He is the pattern for living a life of faith. He was the first. Now, Abraham's life was characterized totally by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the Bible records that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, talking about God, counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous because of faith from the very beginning. And all through his life, he acted on faith. He is the pattern of faith. Now, in this passage, we're going to find that there are five features of faith that show us the complete pattern: the pilgrimage of faith, the patience of faith, the power of faith, the positivism of faith, and the proof of faith. These five features, then, are the standards for faith, ones that we would all do well to learn to live by. First of all, let's look at verse number 8, and we're going to see the pilgrimage of faith. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 8, we read here, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." You want to mark that word. You want to underline that word. "And he went out not knowing whither he went." Here we are once again reminded of the significant role of obedience and how it plays out in having a foundational faith. One that simply pleases God. Abraham obeyed God despite not having all the details worked out. And he took his family and all his possessions and he set out on a journey of faith. Again, he forsook all and he trusted God and did as God commanded him to do. Now imagine this. Think about this for a second. Imagine coming home today. You come into the house. There's your family. And you tell everybody pack up all your belongings. We're moving. Put everything you have in boxes. We are moving. And if someone were to say, "Well, where are we going?" And you were to tell them, "I really don't know." I think they would probably find you a bit crazy, right? And there would be some concern for the dangers that may come in trying to embark on a journey when the destination is unknown. But that's exactly what Abraham was told to do by God. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, in this passage you find the Abrahamic covenant. He told Abraham, he said, "Abraham, go. Get up out of this city. I'm going to use you to start a nation, and you're going to be the father of a nation, and through you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Abraham was told to get up and go, and in obedience, he did exactly that. He went out on his pilgrimage. It's important to see the use of the words here in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, where it says that when he was called to go out into a place, the tense of these words used indicates that while Abraham was being called, he was already going. He was already obeying. In other words, his obedience was instant and immediate, without delay. You know, I've heard it said once put this way before, and it is so true. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Abraham obeyed immediately. Now, in a spiritual sense, this is a very real lesson for us today to learn. So please, make sure you don't miss this. It's so important that we understand who Abraham was before God's call, as well as where he grew up. You know, often when we consider the great heroes of faith, we have a tendency to think that their life was, spiritually speaking, was impeccable, that they were the pedigree, if you will. They lived a life of spiritual superiority where they were raised and reared to respond to God this way, and thus God used them. But as we will see in the life of Abraham, God takes a crooked stick in choosing the person of Abraham, and he uses the life of Abraham, this crooked stick, to draw a straight line. And we see that so powerfully portrayed in the life of Abraham. Abraham lived in a very wicked world. Abraham lived in a city known as Ur. It was located in Chaldea or Mesopotamia, which is land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which was far east of Israel. It was a fertile land where the Garden of Eden originally was located, where Babylon, the great city, was finally built. And at that time, it was very, very much a pagan place. In fact, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it says that Terah, the father of Abraham, served other gods. So we see that Abraham was raised in idolatry. He lived in idolatry. And there's an interesting statement by Isaiah that gives a little bit more insight into the kind of home that Abraham came from when it says in Isaiah 51, verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look under the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. Look unto Abraham." Abraham came from a rough and ungodly upbringing, and he was in bad shape living in Ur. He was living in idolatry. He was a pagan. Abraham was a heathen. And it says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him." God called Abraham out of the pit, out of the idolatry, out of the paganism. So when someone comes along and says that God chose Abraham because he was such a wonderful example, quickly one can go to Isaiah 51 and tell them that he was a treasure of the grace of God, because his life before God was wicked. And yet somehow God took that mess of Abraham and turned that mess into his message. So we see that Abraham was a sinner. He was living in a vile culture of paganism, and the God of glory and grace condescended. And Abraham responded with faith. And he went out immediately. And that is why God declared him to be righteous. That's the pilgrimage of faith. To forsake his birthplace, his home, his estate. To sever family ties. To leave loved ones behind. Abandon all of his present habits for future uncertainty. I mean, could you imagine that? It must have been a hard thing to do, but yet he did it. He simply left everything and he followed the Lord in immediate obedience. And there's a great spiritual lesson in here. I believe that the life of faith begins with a breaking away from the idolatrous system in which men have lived in for so long. It's a breaking away from the old way of life. When you come to Jesus Christ, I think that there's a pilgrimage that God demands at that point. And that is to leave the pattern of living that you've been involved in for so long, and you embark on a new way, a walk of new life. Abraham's faith separated him from that which was pagan. All things in Abraham's life were simply passed away. Behold, all things were become new. You see, salvation demands separation. Practical separation from the world is the beginning of the life of faith. You know, in Romans chapter number 12, verse 1 through 2, Romans 12, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul urges believers to dedicate their life to Christ. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Beseech means to urge or plead. "By the mercies of God, because of what's happened, because you've experienced the mercy of God," he says, "you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's the beginning. That's the beginning. It's giving yourself willfully, the presentation, not grudgingly, but willfully to the Lord. And he goes on to say that our lives must be holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least that we can do or should want to do. Again, because we've experienced the mercy and the grace of God. We've been forgiven of such a great debt of our sin. And he goes on, he says, "And be not conformed," which means don't be shaped or don't be influenced by this world. Again, that's the beginning of the life of faith. He says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind powerfully implies the need for saturation. Our minds need to be saturated by the Word of God. And in doing so, our way of thinking is completely changed from the inside out. Thus, a transformation takes place. And so in the beginning, we find again, we're to separate ourselves from the world. That separation must begin at salvation. Now, there are so many passages that deal with this topic of separation. But the one I want to share with you today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now there you have a theological foundation. Light and dark don't go together. They cannot coexist. So we see we have a very practical theological application and exhortation. And that is this: don't try to mix the Christian life with a worldly lifestyle. And don't surround yourself with unbelievers, people, again, who want to live like the world. The two cannot coexist together in harmony. So don't try to make them get together. So we see salvation at its very first step sends us on a pilgrimage by faith into an unknown kind of lifestyle, one which we've never known before. It calls us out of the worldliness. It calls us away from the wickedness, and it calls us to holiness and righteousness. And you know, that's a hang up for a lot of people. This is where a lot of people stumble. I know people that will say, well, you know what? I don't want to become a Christian because of what I may miss out on or what I have to give up as a result. And I want to tell you today, there are only three things that I have been missing out on since I have become a Christian. Only three things, and I'll give those to you today. Three things that I have actually missed out on since I've been saved. I've been missing out on heartaches, hangovers, and hell. Abraham went, and he didn't know where he was going. But he went out. He went away because God said, go. Get up out of this place. Get away from the worldliness. And so you see, to separate yourself from the world is the beginning of the pilgrimage of faith. And even though the world may say you're crazy, it's time to obey. So in looking at the perfect and complete pattern of faith and life of Abraham, first of all, we see the pilgrimage of faith. The second thing that we're going to look at is the patience of faith. The patience of faith found in verses 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, by faith, he, talking about Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, the Bible says, he sojourned. This word sojourned carries the idea of being a foreigner, a transient that journeyed around with no real established place to dwell permanently. Later on in this verse, we're told that he dwelt in this land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson. They lived in this land of promise and on this earth in tents. And the tents were only temporary dwelling places. They never owned their own property. Did you know that in all of Abraham's life in the land that he never actually owned any property? God never gave it to him. The only thing he did was that he actually owned was he bought a little plot to bury his family, and that's all. He owned nothing, and he was a transient in the land. And so if you could imagine this lifestyle, one of constant moving, he had to have a faith that was very much patient. You know, I can appreciate to a slight degree the patience of the life of Abraham. My wife and I and our family, we moved here to the country of Wales. Obviously, based on my accent, we were not from Wales, but we moved here to answer God's call to come here to serve here. And before we came, though, we had to travel the United States of America to raise our support financially to come, to be fully supported, to be fully funded. And this took years and years of traveling. And this was traveling that covered thousands upon thousands upon thousands and thousands of miles. And we went to hundreds of churches. And again, we went to close to over 40 different states throughout the United States of America. We would share with churches God's call in our life. Sometimes we'd be at two different churches on a Sunday and several different churches throughout the week. And we were living out of suitcases, always on the road, always on the go, raising our kids in car seats or always traveling and never having a structured time just for family. Again, it required a tremendous amount of patience. But again, Abraham displays for us this faith of patience. And again, you know what it powerfully pictures? It's a picture of the life of the faithful follower, a Christian. Again, Abraham is the perfect picture of the Christian life today, or at least it should be. Like Abraham, we are pilgrims here on this earth. We are strangers. We are sojourners in this world. This world is simply not our home. Our home is eternally secure in heaven, and we're to live the life of a believer in such a way where we never get too attached to anything temporary. And instead, we live for the eternal. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He said this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." And he goes on, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So you see, as long as you're on only a pilgrim here, simply be patient. Don't invest too much in this material world. It won't last. Instead, invest in eternity. Live for the things that will last forever, which are the eternal souls of men, women, and children all over the world. Spend your days helping make a Christian man or woman out of your child instead of trying to grow your bank account. Spend your life living for and teaching others about Jesus. Don't get caught up in the world's pressure to have more and to spend more or to gain the newest and the nicest or the latest and the greatest. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have nice things and to go nice places. But don't live your life in such a way that we think that these are the most important things to pursue. Order your priorities. Work for things that really matter. And in doing so, be like Abraham and be patient. Your reward awaits you in heaven. You know, when I think of the patient faith of Abraham, I can't help but to think of the missionary William Carey. If you ever read his biography, you'll understand something of the dimension of the man. He went to India as a missionary. He spent 35 years as a missionary there. And in 35 years, you could have counted on one hand the number of people that he actually won to Jesus Christ. For 35 years. I mean, after 6 months, I'd be ready to say, you know what, God, I don't know if this is where you really called me. I don't know if this is where I actually belong. And yet William Carey lived by faith and patiently plowed up the hard soil of the hardened hearts of the people of India. And do you know what happened? Every missionary who's ever gone to India since then owes his missionary work to William Carey. Do you know what he spent those 35 years doing? He spent those 35 very difficult years translating the Word of God into all the dialects of India. And every other missionary effort that's been carried on there has been based on this work. Now, I am so thankful to God that this man knew something about being patient. He had a faith that was patient. Aren't you? I'm thankful to God that he didn't just throw in the towel after 3 years. Again, his faith was patient. You see, faith is deaf to doubt. It's dumb to discouragement. It disallows difficulty to deter or distract. Thus, it only knows success. You say, well, what was the secret to Abraham's patience? I mean, how could he possibly be so patient? Well, look at verse 10 again. It says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you know where he had his eyes fixed upon? Do you know what he was looking unto, that what he was focused on as he ran his marathon? He wasn't focused on the temporary things of this world that never last or sustain. He wasn't looking down. Instead, he was looking up. He was patient because he was aware of the fact that heaven was simply waiting. He was looking forward to heaven. Abraham was patient because he knew where he was going to spend eternity. And that is of utmost priority in living in patience. You see, it's when you set your affection on things below that you live and die with every little difficulty you face. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Because when you get your affections set on things above, living for eternity, you're going to be patient with what happens to you here on earth. Because again, you realize it's only temporary. Be patient. That's part and parcel for the pattern of faith. Let me ask you today, do you really believe God? Do you really trust Him and His plan by faith? You know, you can always tell the person who really does trust God, that really does believe God, because that person will simply live by faith, and they are patient people. Abraham was patient, and he hung in there, and he waited till God did all the things in God's time. There's no reason, listen to me today, there is no reason for Christians to be anxious or impatient. Again, we need to learn to live by faith and be patient. So in looking at the pattern of faith that's so powerfully displayed in the life of Abraham, we saw the pilgrimage of faith. We saw the patience of faith. Now let's consider the power of faith in verses 11 and 12. The power of faith. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Faith sees the invisible. It hears the inaudible. It touches the intangible. And it accomplishes the impossible. I'll say that again. Faith sees the invisible. It hears the inaudible. It touches the intangible. And it accomplishes the impossible. Faith is a powerful commodity. Unfortunately, most people's faith is all talk and very little trust. But faith that truly is a true faith has power. A true Bible faith, oh, it has power. Look again at verse 11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, faith, we find here, brought about a miracle. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of their promised son Isaac, then you'll remember how it was humanly impossible for this couple to have a baby. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that Sarah was barren, which means she had never had nor could ever have a baby, at least as far as man's capabilities were concerned. And yet God promises them that though it may be impossible with man, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so she and Abraham received this promise from God, and when Abraham was 100 years old, their miracle baby Isaac was born. Again, God asked the question in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I'll ask you the same question today. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah and Abraham, they are a picture of the power of faith. When you look through Scripture, you find time and time again pictures of the power of faith. The one I often think of is found in Matthew chapter 14. If you want to turn there quickly, we look at Peter's faith and the power of faith, wonderfully illustrated in Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 through 31. Again, a picture of the power of faith found in Peter's life in Matthew 14, verse 25 through 31. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, in verse 25, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. Look at verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You know, Peter's faith was put to the test as he saw the potential power of faith available to those who keep their focus on Christ. The Bible tells us here that the disciples of Jesus were caught in a storm, and thus they began to fear for their lives. And in looking at this event in verse number 25, the Bible records that it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night that Jesus appeared unto them, which illustrates practically and powerfully the patience necessary in facing any storm in life. Again, notice it wasn't until the fourth watch when we find Jesus coming to the aid of his disciples. But rest assured, in his timing, he came to their rescue. And in doing so, we see the power of Peter's faith tested in verse number 28. Because Peter was willing to step out of the boat despite the raging storm that surrounded him and to walk to Jesus. And so Jesus rewards Peter's faith by enabling him to walk on water to Jesus. But look in verse number 30. In verse number 30, everything changes. Notice why or how. Because Peter took his eyes off Christ. Look at verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Again, Peter took his eyes off of Christ, and he began to see the storm. He began to be consumed by the waves that surrounded him, and thus his faith began to waver, and it began to sink. Peter's faith is a powerful reminder of how important it is to keep our focus on the author and finisher of our faith. Again, when his focus was on Jesus, he was able to do the impossible. He was able to do the miraculous. He was able to walk on water. But when he took his eyes off of Christ and began to focus on a storm, his faith quickly began to waver. We too must not be distracted by the storms of life. We will face storms, but instead we must keep looking unto Jesus. In life, we're going to face our own personal storms. Storms of health, storms of finances, storms of relationships, storms of pandemic, whatever it may be. But it's during those times when we need to keep moving forward in faith and trusting the God of the impossible to see us through. And looking at the faith of Abraham, we've carefully considered the pilgrimage of faith. We've seen the patience of faith. We've seen the power of faith. Now we're going to see the positivism of faith in verses 13 through 16, the positivism of faith. And again, back in Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16 says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." You know, it's so important to remember that all these great heroes of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, never did see the physical earthly promised land come into their possession here on this earth. And verse 13 says, "These all died in faith. They never saw a thing. They lived their whole life believing God and yet never saw anything happen. But yet, they never stopped believing it. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were," the Bible says, "persuaded of them." That word persuaded means confident, convinced. Put it this way, they were positive about them. And they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They were looking for another place. And truly, the Bible says, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. And what we find here, and what's even more amazing, is this verse says that they weren't looking back to the country that they came from either. They were looking for a different country. Verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly." These great examples of faith had a positivism about their faith and its future. They died in faith. They were happy to be pilgrims and strangers because they knew, they were absolutely positive as to the end of their faith. They sought for something greater, and they were sure about it, even though they never saw it. Let me ask you today, are you sure about heaven? Are you really sure? You know, I know some Christians who are not too sure about heaven. They have doubts. And doubts in themselves are not bad as long as they drive us to find the answer that's found in God's word. We find truth. You say, you know what, Pastor Richie, what about you? Are you sure about heaven? Let me tell you that there's nothing in life that I am more sure of than I am about heaven and the promise of my place preserved for me there. And that's the positivism of faith. I know it's there, and I know that I'm going there. You say, well, how do you know? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I'll quickly show you from the Bible how I know, because God's word tells me so. 1 John 5, 13, again, a very powerful passage. When I got saved, this was the verse that really turned the lights on for me. 1 John 5, 13, the Bible says, "These things, God speaking, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God," talking about Jesus here, "that you may know," you want to mark that word know, "that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." In this verse, we find a very powerful and positive truth. God, who cannot lie and never changes, tells us clearly that we can know that we have eternal life. Think about that for a minute. Would God, who cannot lie, tell us that we can know something if it weren't true? Well, absolutely not. So we find here that God says that we can know. It's a fact that we can know we're going to heaven and have eternal life by believing or trusting in Jesus as Savior. So to answer your question, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? I know by the very fact that God's word tells me so. And thus, I completely trust in God's unchanging character and his unchanging word. My faith is positive and thus certain of eternity in heaven because God says it so. Again, this is the security of the believer. Again, looking at the faith of Abraham, we discover the pilgrimage of faith, the patience of faith, the power of faith, the positivism of faith. Lastly, let's look at the proof of faith in verses 17 through 19. Again, turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." In these verses, we find Abraham proving his faith by trusting in God's promises. Think about it. God had given Abraham a child after waiting for 100 years. And then one day God tells Abraham, and we find this recorded in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. He tells the whole story there. God says, "I want you to take your son, and I want you to go up on a hill, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice back to me." Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the test of being obedient to God to do so. And you know what Abraham did? Verse 3 of Genesis 22 says he rose up early in the morning. I love that. He didn't even wait. Again, immediate obedience. And he went unto the place of which God had told him. He packed up his stuff and he took his son. He said, we're going to go on a camping trip. You know what he said when he left? And this is what's so amazing. Again, a powerful illustration of his faith. In verse number 5, he says, we're going to go. And guess what? We're going to come back. We are coming back. Not just me. He had faith that God was going to provide. Wow, what a wonderful example of the proof of one's faith. Think about it. Abraham still left his son Isaac. After all, he waited for 100 years to have him. And then God calls him to offer this promised son back to God. Abraham greatly displayed trust and obedience to God. And thus God was pleased and God provided a substitute sacrifice. You read the story, you'll find out what God did. Abraham, he responded in obedience. And that gave proof to his faith and trust in God. Let me ask you, do you have that kind of faith today? One that is willing to offer your life as a living sacrifice? Are you willing to offer to God today the sacrifice of your treasures? Maybe there's something that's really valuable to you, some material possession that is so irreplaceable to you. Are you willing to give it to God today? Are you willing to give God your dreams, your ambitions, your goals, your desires? Are you ready to sacrifice anything to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Are you willing to say, God, I'll do whatever you said because you promised me of what you say you'll do? That's what Abraham did. He took Isaac up the mountain. He raised a knife. And at the right moment, God heard this, at the right moment, Abraham heard this noise over in a bush. He looked over and God had the right animal waiting. He provided a ram in the thicket. The angel of the Lord stopped his arm and instead Abraham sacrificed the ram. Again, Abraham's life gave proof of his faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. So again, the life of Abraham was we find here is the pilgrimage of faith. In his life, we find the patience of faith. We find the power of faith, the positivism of faith, as well as the proof of faith. That's the pattern of faith. Does your faith follow this pattern today? You know, like we discovered time and time again, this kind of faith begins with Christ. The only way to have a faith that pleases God is by being justified by faith. And I'm going to ask you again today, are you saved? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? So, well, Richie, I'm not sure. Well, let me tell you how that can happen today. Like I showed you in verse number 13 of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, how you can know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you're going to heaven today. He wants you to know how that you can be forgiven. And the first thing you need to understand is you're a sinner. That's why we need to be forgiven. We are all sinners by nature. We're born that way and by action. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to be saved, which means forgiven, because we are sinners and we owe a great debt. The Bible makes it very clear what we deserve is death. In Romans 6:23, and that death is eternal separation from God in hell forever, paying for our sin. That's what we deserve, and that's what sin will bring in our life if it's not dealt with. But understand this wonderful truth. God loves you so much that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he wants you to know how to be forgiven today. The Bible says he was buried and he rose again, and you've got to call upon Jesus. According to Romans 10:13, if he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're ready to be saved, you confess that you're a sinner. You know you need to be saved. You're ready to repent of your sin. You're ready to turn from your wickedness and your worldliness. And you're ready to turn to Jesus. If that's true and you're ready to do that today, then you're ready to be saved. And you say, I'm going to do what the Bible says. Well, then we need to call upon Jesus and ask him to save you today. And to do so, I'm going to have you repeat after me. Again, this is the calling upon. I'm going to help you call upon Christ and ask him to save you today from your sin. And to do so, I'm going to have you repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know I need to be saved. I know you died on the cross for my sins. You were buried and you rose again. Today I ask you to come into my heart and save me of my sin. I repent of my sin. I turn from myself and I turn to you today. And accept you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. Help me to live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, you've never prayed that prayer before, and you meant it with all of your heart, then praise God, you have been saved. You've been forgiven. You know, for the believer today, is there an area of faith that needs to be more closely patterned after Abraham? Does our faith say yes to God when He calls us to go? Are we willing to pilgrimage from the common and comfortable to follow God? What about patience? Are we willing to wait and trust that what God has for us in eternity? Because understand this, it far outweighs what this world offers us today. Is our faith one of power? Are we by faith experiencing the power of God by stepping out of the boat? Is our faith positive about where we will spend eternity? And does our life serve as a living proof that we take God at His word and trust Him? Remember, faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. Let's pray. God, again, thank you for this wonderful example from the life of Abraham, a complete pattern of faith. God, I pray that we be obedient as Abraham was obedient. He obeyed, not knowing where he was supposed to go, God, but he went out because you commanded him to do so. Help us to have a faith that's willing to pilgrimage. God, I pray that we would experience, Lord, the patience of faith as we go, the power of faith, the positivism of faith, as well as the proof. Help us to live that kind of faith. Help us to pattern that kind of faith for our families to see, our homes, our communities, our churches to see. God, help us to live by faith. Help us to forsake all and trust you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for listening again to our continued study on having a foundational faith. We'll look forward again to gathering together next week around the Word of God online. But until then, I want to remind you to stay encouraged and stay connected, and God bless.